the windows open bother you?
No, that's fine. Awesome. Yeah, that's fine. Well, I was going to start into a mini-series today, something that was relatively exciting, and then somebody gave me a question about the NIV and the NASV and wanting some information about the corruptions in them, and wanted to know if I could help them find something, so I said, well, I'll just do a Bible study on that. And so we're going to be doing that probably for the next, I don't know, at least probably this Wednesday and maybe two more after this one, one or two at least, I would think. So, you know, I've called this corruption in modern version, in modern Bible versions, and to steal the words of the prophet Samuel, stand still a while that I may show thee the word of God. So, you sit here for a while, I'm going to show you what the real word of God is and what the imitations are. So I think first of all we should probably go over some basic facts about the Bible, and a lot of this stuff will be review, because we've covered a lot of this stuff in the first couple of sermons in the Basic Bible Doctrine series, but I think it bears repeating since we're starting into a study like this one. First of all, as we know, the Bible is inspired by God. It's the Word of God, and it's not the Word of man. And this will all become important as we look at the Bible version issue, and we see these Bible versions that are so different. And, you know, is this book the Word of God, or is it just man's best guess at the Word of God, and one man's guess is just as good as another man's guess, and as long as we get somewhere close, maybe 95%, then everything's cool, right? I don't think that's the way it works, though. So, 2 Timothy 3:16 would, of course, be a core text for that. And that says, as you remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If it's Scripture, it's given by inspiration of God. If it's not given by inspiration of God, it's not Scripture. It's just that simple. Peter tells us how the Word was given in 2 Peter 1:21. Didn't come because of some man's bright idea. It came as holy men of God spake, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy, this is speaking in the Old Testament, but it works the same way in the New Testament. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Unless you're reading in NIV, and then it's just men of God spake. They weren't holy men of God. And, interesting. There's a whole bunch, and I don't think I have them in this study, but so many places where things were referred to as holy, like the Holy Spirit, holy men of God, holy apostles and prophets, holy angels. All these holies are taken out in the NIV, and they're just men, or they're just God, or they're just Spirit, or whatever. So I think it's interesting, you know, which Bible is actually the Holy Bible. Well, it would probably be the one with the most holies in it. You know, that might be an indication which one's more holy. And in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, this is when David said that the Spirit of God spake by him. In 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. So that's how God speaks. He spoke through people. His word was put in his tongue, and he said in another place that his tongue was the pen of a ready writer, and I don't remember where that was. But anyway, that's how the Spirit does it. He literally, mechanical inspiration, as we call it, he made people say what he wanted them to say, or write what he wanted them to write. And we looked at that extensively in the Basic Bible Doctrine series. Second thing about the Bible is it's infallible. And this will be very important as we look into this Bible version issue, because are all these Bibles that people call Bibles, are they all infallible? And we're going to see that one of three things is true. Either this book in front of us is infallible and the other ones aren't. Or one of the other ones are and this book is not. Or neither of them are. One of those three things is true. They both can't be infallible because they both say different things. I mean, when I say different, I'm not talking about just a different way of saying it. I'm talking about different. And you'll see what I'm talking about as we move through this study. So, this book here, I maintain, that's sitting in front of me, this King James Bible, is infallible, meaning that there's no errors in it, there's nothing wrong with it, It is absolutely 100% correct, and it cannot be wrong. That's what infallible means. In Psalm 12 and verse 6, this is an excellent verse, Psalm 12, 6 and 7. We'll get into verse 7 later, but this is an excellent text for the preservation of Scripture, good proof text for it. But verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." See those words? They're the words of the Lord. They're pure, as if you took silver and purified it seven times. The more silver or gold or precious metal is purified, the more pure it becomes. They keep running it through that fire, and it keeps burning off the little impurities. It gets out the other metals that may be stuck in there with it. And that's why when you look at a silver coin, it might say 0.999 fine silver, meaning it's been purified probably seven times, or I don't know, a whole bunch, and there's only 0.0001% impurities in it. So this is what God is using, that analogy with silver, and saying His words are pure. They've been purified seven times. And in Psalm 19 and verse 7, we read about the Word of God here, and it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." So the law of the Lord, this book, the Bible, is perfect. It's infallible. There's absolutely no impurity in it. There's no corruption in it. It is right entirely. And Psalm 30 and verse 5, we'll get one more on this point. I don't think that's the verse that I want. I'll bet you I want Proverbs 5, because Psalm 35 is not what I want. Let's see, maybe it's 130, Psalm 130 and verse 5. Let me take a look here real quick. Nope, it's not that one. Let's look at Proverbs 5, and if not, I'm just going to cut my losses and move on. Proverbs 30 and verse 5. "Ah, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him." Every single word. So it's not just the Word of God in general is pure. Every word of God, every single one of these words is pure. I should make a note of that. Steve, remind me to change that to Proverbs 30 instead of Psalm 30. If you remember, you probably won't remember either. You got 10 years on me. I mean, dementia's already setting in probably by now. So I don't know. Chris, you'll remember. Remind me. It's Proverbs 30, not Psalm 30. You're still a young strapping lad. Okay. God regards His Word higher than His very name. If you can imagine that. Look at Psalm 138 and verse 2. You know all those comments I made there a couple weeks ago in the Bible study when I was going over those Gallup poll results and I was calling people over 55 oldies? I never got one bit of flack for that. I figured for sure I would catch all kinds of heck about that. And maybe nobody listened to it. I don't know. But I think they did, and I don't know why. You know what it was? They just forgot. They were going to give me flack, and then they're like, "Oh, you know, just slipped the mind when you get older, you know." Yeah. Yeah, so anyway.
Yeah, flood it tonight with you.
Yeah. Okay, Psalm 138 and verse 2. This will all come back to me in spades one of these days, because I'll get old, and then somebody will get to tease me about it. Psalm 138 and verse 2 says, "I will worship toward thy holy hill," or thy holy temple, "and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." God has magnified His word above His name. You know where God is? You know where His name is? It's in heaven. So where does that tell you? His word is magnified even above that. Remember where Jesus is in Ephesians 1, 20 and 21? He's far above in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1, 21, 20 and 21 says, "Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come." Jesus is set in the heaven far above every name that is named, and God has magnified His word above all thy name. Jesus' name is above every other name, and His word is magnified even above that. That's what God thinks of His word. So when men trifle and play around with His word, like just play fast and loose with it like it's no big deal, that is not the attitude to have. God takes this word extremely seriously. God's word is complete and it's finished. There are some people that think that he's still giving it, and we still have the word of wisdom and knowledge and prophecy and tongues and all this other stuff. But God's word is finished. It is complete. In Psalm 119 and verse 89. Psalm 119 and verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It's settled. God's already said, this is it. This is what my word is, and it's settled. There's no questioning or quibbling about it. There's a good book on this very topic on the Bible version issue. It's called Forever Settled by a guy named Jack Mormon. I think I will quote... Now, I'm going to quote a guy that talks about him this evening, but it's a pretty good book. When I first got the book, a friend of mine gave me a copy of it, and I wasn't even converted yet or anything. This was all brand new to me. And I was reading the book, and it was like Greek. It was about Greek, and it was like I was reading. It was like it was written in Greek. I couldn't understand. I tried to read, maybe got a part, maybe a quarter of the way through, and I mean, all these big words, Masoretic text, and Septuagint, and all this other, the Syriac, and the Samaritan Pentateuch, and all this other stuff, and I'm just like, I don't have a clue what this is even talking about. And then, so I gave it back to my friend, and he said, just hold on to that. It'll be important to you someday. Someday it'll mean something to you. And maybe like a year later, I read it again, and then I got all kinds of stuff out of it. And so it's just interesting. It's exciting to see when you progress and when you read something 1 year and you don't understand a thing of it. You know, you might read a book in the Bible and not understand in the beginning, and then you read it a couple years later and you get way more out of it than you did. So anyway, it's that path of the just. It's a shining light, shineth more and more into the perfect day. Proverbs 4:18. We're not supposed to add to it or take away from it. Deuteronomy 12:32. This is a very important point, because as we will see, these modern versions have done a whole lot of that. I mean, to the tune of like thousands of words, literally. I'm not even hyperbolizing. Christ. What's that?
Christ.
Yeah, I mean, absolutely. They've taken that word out a ton of times. I'm going to get to that yet tonight, I think. Deuteronomy 12:32. God says, whatsoever thing I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. So God says, whatever I tell you to do, do it. You don't add anything to it, you don't take anything from it. And whatever he tells you to do, whatever he commands you, his commandments are his word. So he's saying, you don't take anything away from my word, and you don't add anything to my word. You just leave it just the way it is. Mm-hmm. Who are we to think that we can just take off parts or add in a little bit? Let me just clarify. God didn't quite make this clear enough. You know, if he would have had it to do over again, I'm sure he would have written it differently, so I'll just help him out here a little bit. You know, who are we to correct God? Let's think about it. Deuteronomy 4... in verse 2, it says, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Notice what he says here. Don't add or take anything from it, that ye may keep the commandments. So when you add something to it or you take something away from it, you're not keeping the commandment. I was just reading, this is interesting, in 1 Samuel 15, about King Saul when he was supposed to go smite the Amalekites. What did God tell him? Smite Amalek, man, beast, woman, infant, suckling, camel, ass, everything. He's supposed to take them all out. Well, Saul didn't do that. He didn't kill Amalek, and he kept the best of the sheep and the oxen to do sacrifice. The people, he was scared of the people, they wanted him to do it. So what he did was he added to the commandment, or took away from it, however you want to look at it. He didn't do what God said, and he didn't end up keeping it. So he added a little in there. Well, we'll just keep the best for sacrifice. Eh, God likes sacrifice, right? You know, what's the sense of slaughtering all these animals when we can take them back and slaughter them on the altar and make God happy? So he added a little bit in there, and he didn't end up keeping the commandment. So if you want to keep the commandments, don't add to it and don't take away from it. And a good one, just a good cross-reference, I guess, on this item, I don't even have this down, is Matthew 28 and verse 20, out of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he says, This is his parting words as he was leaving earth. He says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. And I know I've made this point before, but when he says, teaching them to observe all things, what can you take away from and still have all things? You can't take anything away. If you do whatsoever, what can you add to it? If I tell you to do exactly what I tell you, whatsoever I tell you, you can't add anything to it. And if I tell you to do all things that I told you to do, you can't take anything from it. So in that little verse there, it is at least implicitly, if not explicitly, stating that you don't add to, you don't take away from. You do exactly what he tells you to do. Proverbs 35 and 6, we already looked at Proverbs 35, that every word of God is pure. And then he says, add not to his words, lest he reprove thee. In Proverbs 35 and 6, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. So yeah, I don't want to be reproved for God for adding a bunch of stuff in there that he didn't put in there. And Revelation 22:18-19 will be this last point on adding to and taking away from. And there's some pretty scary judgments here that God says will happen to you if you take away or add to his word. Look in Revelation 22:18-19. Revelation 22:18-19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, David, shh, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So yeah, that just doesn't sound like something I really want to do. If you add to it, he'll add to you the plagues that are in the book. You take away from it, God says, oh, you like to erase stuff out of a book? No, fine, me too. I'll just erase your name out of the book of life. How do you like that? So that's really not someplace I want to go. I can't imagine that these suckers that translate these new versions have any fear of God whatsoever, because they just rip stuff out. They just do whatever they want, basically. Come out with a new version every couple years so they can copyright it. And you know the stupid thing is, when you come out with a new version, every Bible version since the King James, or at least in the last 100 or so years, they're all copyrighted. King James isn't copyrighted. You can publish this, post it anywhere you want. You have to give credit to the NIV or whatever if you publish any of their verses. Well, the thing is, they're all copyrighted. And if they were all, I mean, how many translations of the Word of God can you get in one language? I mean, you'd think they would all be really close if you're accurately translating it. So how in the world can you get 100 translations in 100 years? Well, you got to make them, every one of them, a little bit different. You got to say it differently. Even if the text doesn't say it differently, you have to say it differently to get another copyright. I mean, you talk about a racket. It's all about, it's, you know, they talk about wanting to find purity in the Word of God, and they want to get a little closer every time. It's not what it's about. It's about making Zondervan, which is the publisher of the NIV and some of these other ones, a whole ton of money. So anyway, and last of all, God has promised to preserve his word forever. Let's look back there again in Psalm 12. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. Psalm 12, 6 and 7 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And I emphasize them for a reason, and I will show you later. But it says God will keep his words, and he'll preserve his words from this generation forever. And you know what? He's done it. It's right here. It's still here, this generation forever. Here it is. You know, that one woman that washed Jesus' feet with her tears, he said that everywhere the gospel is preached, so will the story be told of that woman. And it's still told. It's still to this good day. So anyway, and also people's sins that they got caught for, like David's sin, is also told unto this day too. So yeah, you may end up being preserved for a long time for good or bad reasons, so be careful. In Psalm 100 and verse 5. Psalm 100 and verse 5. It says, "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." And you compare that with John 17:7, Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." God's word is truth. Psalms 105 says that his truth endures to all generations. So you put two and two together, his word endures unto all generations forever. And it has. It's right here in front of us to this good day. And Isaiah 30 and verse 8. Isaiah 30 and verse 8. God says to Isaiah, "Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever." And sure enough, right there it is. It's still here. He wrote it in a book and it's still here. And it's going to be here forever and ever. That's the preservation of the Word of God. Isaiah 40 and verse 8. Isaiah 40 and verse 8, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And remember what Jesus said, that heaven and earth would pass, but his words would not pass away. And heaven and earth, it would be easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one jot or one tittle to fail from the law. Matthew 5:18 and Matthew 24:35. Actually, we got those backwards. The Matthew 5:18 was the jot and tittle, and Matthew 24:35 was Jesus' words, but there he shows both Old and New Testament. It'd be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for them to pass away. And we saw those verses a while back. So, is every book out there with the title of, quote, Bible on the cover really a Bible? See, just to make sure nobody was misunderstood, I went and changed the cover on this one just so nobody would be confused and think that this was a holy Bible. I wrote "un" right there in front of that. So I didn't want anybody to pick it up and think it was a holy Bible when it really wasn't. So I will get to that and why I would do something so sacrilegious as that is defile the Word of God, quote unquote, which it's not. But anyway, you'll see by the time we get done with this study, you'll be wanting to go out there and write "un" in front of every holy Bible, every NIV that has "holy Bible" written in front of it too. You'll see why. But for instance, and I like to use a drastic example to start out with. Because a lot of people would say, most people either take the position that all Bibles are real Bibles, or people like us say, well, it's the KJV, and nothing translated after 1881 is legitimate for reasons that I will explain momentarily. But most people don't. I mean, I've never met anybody that says the NIV is the Word of God and all these other perversions are just toilet paper wrapped in leather. I've never heard anybody say that. I've never heard anybody say the New American Standard is the only, it is the Word of God. Mm-hmm. Nobody makes those claims. Mm-hmm. They either say they all are, or else you have people like us that say the KJV, but pretty much nobody takes that stand on any other book. Why would you? I mean, you'd have no evidence, no basis to do that whatsoever. You'd be a fool to take some kind of a stand like that on such a pathetic book as those other versions. But so let's just use a drastic example. Is the Jehovah's Witness Bible a real Bible? Okay. It reads in John 1 and verse 1, and I just have it printed out here. I didn't bring my copy along with me. Everybody know what John 1:1 says, the real John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay, so saying Jesus is, he was the Word before he became the Son of God, and he was in the beginning with God, and he was God. Uppercase G. Now the Jehovah's Witness, quote, Bible, says, "In the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God," lowercase g. They're saying that Jesus, prior to his incarnation, who knows when they believe his incarnation was, they're so messed up on everything else, but anyway, they're saying that Jesus was a God. They believe that he was a created God, and they would believe in eternal generation, eternal begetting, where God in eternity past beget him. He created him. He was the firstborn of his creation, they'll say, that he was the first created being. And he's not God with an uppercase G, he's a lowercase G. And then he created everything else. So God didn't want to sully his hands in the creation, so he created this little God to go create everything, is what the JWs say. But is that a Bible? I mean, just with that verse right there, is that a Bible? No, absolutely not. I mean, I think anybody would agree, any Christian would agree, that is not a Bible. I mean, that's a gross perversion of the scripture. Well, the Jehovah's Witness Bible is also missing numerous verses. So how many verses would you need, would a book have to be missing before it's not considered a Bible? I mean, would it have to be 100 of them? Maybe a whole book? Would it have to be missing a whole book? Maybe, how about 50 verses, 20 verses, 10 verses? I mean, what if I just took out one verse? Would that be enough to make it not a Bible? What if that one verse happened to be, I don't know, maybe just some little insignificant thing like, there are three that bear a record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Just some little insignificant verse like that that proves the Trinity in one verse. What if I just took out that one verse? Would that thing still be a Bible? No, absolutely not. I would say no. Well, the Jehovah's Witness Bible's missing a whole bunch of verses. But you know what other Bible's missing a whole bunch of other verses? The NIV, the New International Version. As a matter of fact, the NIV is missing 16 complete verses. 16 of them. Missing all of them. And the same verses are missing in the Jehovah's Witness Bible. You know why? Because they're translated from the same manuscripts. They are. That's why you can get the Jehovah's Witness. They hate Catholics. They can't stand the Catholic Church. You just tell them it's a Catholic Bible. It's translated from Catholic manuscripts, as I will show presently here. So, people maybe say, what's 16 verses? They're probably just insignificant. They probably don't really matter, right? And I mean, you can still get the gospel from the NIV, so it's close enough, who cares? You know, you can still learn that Jesus is your Savior from the NIV. And that might be the case. Believe it or not, I came to the knowledge of election using an NIV. So, go figure. And I've met people that have the King James and know they have it, and are as mixed up on tossed salad on salvation. So, you know, yeah, God can use strange means to accomplish His purposes and to, you know, stepping stones to get you close to the truth. But let's just look at these 16 verses just for the fun of it. I'm just going to go through them one by one here, and you tell me if these are just unimportant and insignificant. Let's start with Matthew 17 and verse 21. Matthew 17 and verse 21. It says, howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. That was when the disciples were trying to cast out a devil, and they couldn't do it. And they went to Jesus and said, we can't cast him out. And Jesus said, if they had faith the grain of a mustard seed, they could tell a mountain to remove hence, and it would be tossed into the sea. And he says there in verse 21, howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. So, insignificant? I don't think so. I don't think any single word of God is insignificant. But that NIV translators apparently didn't think that one was important. And what it really was the version that they translated it from, the Greek version, didn't think it was significant. They took it out for some reason. All right, let's keep going. Matthew 18:11. Here's one that's just totally meaningless. We can just chuck this thing. I mean, this is just frivolous. For the Son of God, or the Son of Man, is come to save that which was lost. Boy, that's just a verse we don't need, huh? Yeah, just very insignificant, isn't it? The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. I think that's a pretty important verse, myself. How about Matthew 23:14? That's just gone. The NIV, all these verses, except for one, and I'll tell you which one when I get there, the number's not even there. So in Matthew 18:11, it goes Matthew 18:9, Matthew 18:10, Matthew 18:12. Oh, where's 11?
So they don't put a different number.
No, they don't renumber, and that's the thing. That's what I love.
They don't want it to be too obvious.
Yeah, because the thing is, if they renumbered everything, all their verses wouldn't match up with what people know the verse says. So, for instance, you know, you got very popular verses, like let's say, you know, John 3:12 was missing. Well, if they moved it, and it's not, but if it was and they moved everything up, well, John 3:17 would be 16, or 16 would be whatever. Mm-hmm. So you can't do that. Mm-hmm. So they just take it out and hope nobody sees. Until you're reading along and you're like, wait a minute, I think I remember how to count. I mean, I did go to public school, but I think I know how to count. You know, 36, 38, and I thought there was one in between there. That's Acts 8:37 is missing, so we'll get to that one in a minute. But anyway, it's pretty funny. They usually put a footnote in there, and that's going to be their argument for everything. Oh, it's in the footnote. Well, do you read down in the footnotes every time you read the Bible, and every little thing you see, you go into the footnote to see what it says? No, you read the text. So that argument doesn't hold any water with me. Matthew 23:14. Matthew 23:14. Jesus said, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Apparently they didn't think that was important. Well, it's interesting that Jesus is condemning the scribes there, and who do you think the suckers are that wrote these new Bibles? Scribes. So, I don't know, maybe that's why. Lawyers is another one too. Mark 7:16. Yeah, that verse is just gone, just waxed out of the NIV. Mark 7, and it's not just the NIV. I know for a fact it's the NIV. A lot of the stuff I'm saying about the NIV is true for most of these modern versions. We're going to do a lot of comparisons, not tonight, but maybe in a week or so, probably next week, maybe 2 weeks from now, depending on how far I get tonight. We do a lot of verse comparisons, and I'm laid right out there for you, and we'll see clear differences. Okay, Mark 7:16. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus said that lots of times. Oh, he said it so many times, we just don't need to, why waste ink and paper and everything? We don't need to have it in there more than several times. And probably the people that took that out don't have ears to hear, so maybe they didn't like the condemnation of themselves. I don't know. How about Mark 9:44 and Mark 9:46? Mark 9:44. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And he reiterates in verse 46, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched, gone. Jesus is talking about hell there, where probably a lot of these translators are going. They don't like the idea of hell, so we get rid of it. He does say it in verse 48 again, so I suppose they figure as long as he says it once, we can get rid of the other two. Why would they get rid of that? Your guess is as good as mine. But interesting, they do like to take away verses that condemn themselves, and I will show you some of them at some point in this study. How about Mark 11:26? Mark 11:26. Oh, here's one that's just totally valueless. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. I don't know about you guys, that sounds pretty important to me. If you don't forgive, God won't forgive you. You gotta forgive if you expect God to forgive you. That verse is gone in the NIV. How about Mark 15:28? Mark 15:28. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. There's a verse that says that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. Fulfillment of prophecy. Gone in the NIV. How about Luke 17:36? Luke 17:36. This is Jesus is speaking about the second coming. And he says, two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. Verse is gone. It's not there. How about Luke 23:17? Luke 23:17. For of necessity he must release one of them at the feast. This is whenever he was going to, Pilate would release a prisoner at the feast, and he offered to release Jesus, and they wanted Barabbas instead. That verse is gone. John 5:4. And if you're paying attention, as I read some of these quotes, you may remember, oh, yeah, now I know why that verse is gone, because we'll see that that verse is gone out of the versions, or out of the manuscripts that this was translated from. John 5:4. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. That's gone, and the second half of verse 3 is gone too, the waiting for the moving of the water. But that whole verse is gone. Why? I have no idea. Acts 8:37. Here's a very important one, especially if you're a Baptist. And I'm sure the suckers that translated this probably weren't, and maybe that's why they got rid of it. I don't know. Or maybe because of its Catholic influence and the manuscripts it was translated from would be a better guess. Verse 37. Let's just start with verse 36 to get a little context here. This is the Ethiopian eunuch when he meets Philip on the way in the chariot. And Philip had preached the gospel to him, and it says, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And if you're reading in NIV, it would say, "And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." Verse 37 is totally gone. Verse 37 says, And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." But that verse there, "if you believe, you may, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," gone out of those versions. So right there is the best verse, best proof text for believers' baptism that we have in the Bible. Gone, if you're reading in NIV. How about Acts 24 and verse 7? We only got a few more here. I know this is laborious, but I think it's important to show people all these missing verses. I know this is a big one for me. Whenever I grew up reading the NIV, and my friend and used to be a member of the church in Williamsport, I was talking about my NIV, or he asked me about my NIV, and I thought, probably they're all the same, right? I mean, there's not much difference in the versions. I didn't know anything. And he's like, "Well, there's a lot of missing verses there, really." Yeah. Showed me this website, all these, it said, I think it was like, "What does the NIV have against the Word of God?" or something. I forget what the website was. And, all these missing verses. And my first reaction was, "Well, are they important verses? They're not all important or something, you know?" And he says, "Oh, I don't know, look at this one." He showed me a few of these. I'm like, "Yeah, I think they're important." So anyway, that was whenever my eyes began to be opened. So Acts 24 and verse 7. "But the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands," speaking of Paul. You know, why would that verse be taken out of there? I don't have any idea. But it was. Not there in the NIV. Apparently deemed unnecessary. Acts 28 and verse 29. Acts 28 and verse 29. Yeah, this one I can imagine. Maybe a little Jewish influence in these new versions. Mm-hmm. "And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves." This is when Paul was preaching the gospel and telling them that... that Isaiah had prophesied of them, that they were people that didn't have ears to hear and eyes to see, and that God would hide the gospel from them. But anyway, they says they went away and had great reasoning, and I don't know, maybe the Jews didn't like that idea of the gospel portraying them as being condemned, and they were trying to reason about it or something. I don't know. And Romans 16 and verse 24. Romans 16. 24. Here's one that, why would we need this verse? "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Yeah, just, all those old archaic words in there, we can understand what that verse means anyway. I mean, Jesus, Lord, Christ, amen, these difficult words. Just get rid of the verse, we can't understand what this means. It's too difficult. And how about 1 John 5 and verse 7? Lastly. Now, in the NIV, there will be a number 7, and there will be a few words behind it, and there's a number 8, and there's some words behind it. But what those sleazy suckers have done is taken part of verse 8 and put it in verse 7. They took 7 out completely, and then took the first part of 8 and made it 7, and the second part of 8 and made it 8, so it doesn't look like verse 7's gone. And we'll look at that. I'll show you that here, not this study, but probably next. And there have been entire books written on this verse. It's called the Johannine comma. Johannine was John, stands for John. And whatever comma means, I'm not sure. I don't remember. But anyway, this has been major, major controversy. I'm not going to get into it tonight. But anyway, when Erasmus wrote his Textus Receptus, the Greek received text, major controversy there. But anyway. So what the NIV says is, it says, so let's just read it in the King James. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." So what the NIV basically does is it takes the first part of verse 8, or the first part of verse 7, because they're very similar, and it would just say, "There are three that bear record, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Just get rid of that whole Father, Word, and Holy Ghost, these three are one. I mean, right there's your best verse to prove the Trinity in one verse, and they get rid of it. You know, so the people that say that the changes in the versions are insignificant are either ignorant or liars, one of the two. Either they just don't know what they're talking about, or they're just flat out lying, one of the two, because as we've seen, they are extremely, extremely important. So now that I've given you lots of Bible verses, I'm going to spend some time here talking about why we have all these missing verses, why we have all these changes, and it's not because the NIV translators are a bunch of retards that don't know how to translate. That's probably the case also, but that's not the reason. The reason is because garbage in, garbage out. They're translating from a piece of trash. You can accurately translate a piece of trash 100%, and what are you going to get? A translated piece of trash. You're going to get, you know, trash in one language translated to trash in another. So it's not a matter of being, you get the best translator in the world translating the Westcott and Hort text, and you're still going to end up with a translated Westcott and Hort text. So you'll know what I mean when I say Westcott and Hort here in just a minute. So why all these missing verses? Well, like I said, it's because of the underlying text of the modern versions. It's different than the KJV. So that's why these two Bibles, or this Bible and all the other modern ones, are so different. It's because the Bibles they were translated from are different. So let's look at the New Testament first of all, and just some facts about that. The New Testament in these modern versions of the NIV and the other versions, anything after 1881, they are translated from a Greek text called the Westcott and Hort Greek New Testament. And it's based primarily on two out of approximately 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. These two manuscripts are Vaticanus, which is signified by B, the letter B. And all these manuscripts are all number. They have numbers or letters that name them. And Sinaiticus, which is Aleph, which is a Hebrew letter, Aleph. So in layman's terms, so there was these two guys. Let me just give you a little bit of history here. There were these two guys. They were English. They were Anglicans, which is they were members of the Church of England. And I think they were closet Catholics from some of the quotes that I've read about them, talking about Mother Mary and all this other stuff. But anyway, these guys they despised the Greek manuscripts that the King James was translated from, which were called the Textus Receptus, or the received text. Okay, they despised that text. The King James had been around for hundreds of years prior to that. I mean, this is mid-1800s we're talking about here. It had been around since the beginning of the 1600s. So like 250 years the King James had been around. But it wasn't good enough for these guys. And there had been a couple discoveries of some new manuscripts out there. And they wanted to get a new Greek New Testament and then have new English Bibles translated from it because they hated this old AV 1611. And I have quotes from them saying that. They called it a vile thing. They hated it. And these guys were not good guys, and I got lots of quotes from them at home. But anyway, their names were Westcott and Hort, and that's where the name of the text comes from. So there's 5,000 extant, or meaning in good condition, if you will, Greek manuscripts. So let's back up. When the Bible was originally written, it was written down in Greek in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was written down in Hebrew. Okay, so the Jews wrote it down in Hebrew in the Old Testament. The Jews then were under the Roman Empire who spoke Greek or Latin, but they wrote it down in Greek. So there are surviving manuscripts left of these Greek manuscripts. There's none of the originals. The original paper that Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians on is gone. I mean, nobody's ever seen it today. It's long gone. I mean, 2,000 years does a lot to paper. You know, it pretty much disintegrates. And so they made, as we talked about in the Basic Bible Doctrine series, they made copies and translations. Well, a lot of these copies, these that are still in the Greek, handwritten copies, there's 5,000 of them left. Some of them are only tiny little fragments, but there's a whole bunch of them left. In this great big reservoir of Greek manuscripts, about 85 to I've heard upwards of 99% of them all agree together very closely. Okay, they're what you call the Textus Receptus text, okay, which is Greek for received text. But there were these two manuscripts that were discovered. I'm going to get into that. I don't want to get ahead of myself. I will get into that in a minute. But anyway, two manuscripts were discovered, this Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, which were older than the rest. They were the oldest, most complete. They weren't the oldest, but they were the most complete manuscripts that were the oldest. Okay, so there were little fragments that were older, but there was no other manuscript that had as much of the Bible in them as those two that were that old. So anyway, that's where the underlying text of the new versions is from Westcott and Hort's Greek New Testament, which was largely made from the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, from these two manuscripts, 2 out of 5,000. Do a little math. That's not a very large percentage, okay? So, these manuscripts originated in Egypt. They originated, and this isn't in the notes, but they originated from a guy named Origen. Origen was, I think, in charge of the school in Alexandria, the Gnostic school in Alexandria, Egypt. And Origen had his own ideas. He was a Gnostic, which means that you have this special knowledge, and if you learn this special knowledge, you can attain unto godhood, and it's all very secret and shrouded and this kind of thing. Very Masonic. So anyway, Origen, he had a little bit of a different idea of what the Bible taught. He had a little bit different idea about Jesus Christ. He thought that, was he the one that thought he was only a man and he was not God? I believe that was him, and that would make sense why a lot of the references of the deity of Christ are gone. But anyway, Origen wrote what is called a hexapla, which is a six-columned hex. A hexagon has how many sides? Six, right? A hexapla. It was a six-columned Bible. And in the 50s, it was different languages, different translations. And obviously, he was a smart guy. I mean, if he could do all this stuff. And he also did some other things to himself that was a bit strange. Anyway, he's the one that castrated himself. And yeah, very, very strange guy. But anyway, in the fifth column of this hexapla was what he thought the text should say. Well, years later, along comes the Catholic Church, and Constantine sets up this Catholic Church in the 300s, and he wants some official Bibles for this newly formed Catholic Church. And so they got 50 copies of the Greek Bible of Origen's fifth column in the hexapla. They think, and I don't know if this is actually proven or not, they think that Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, these two remaining copies here, were two of those 50. The only thing that I'd wonder about that is those two manuscripts, as we will see, are so different that I don't know how they could both be copies of it when there are, I mean, literally thousands of differences between them. So I don't know about that. But anyway, they hypothesize that those were two of Origen's Bibles. So anyway, they come from Egypt. Just one scripture verse for you here. Kind of interesting if you just go back and look in Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 1. Here are some translators going to Egypt for help. They're going down to Egypt to get the word of God so that they can translate it. And God says here, now put your spiritual glasses on here. I mean, this is obviously doing a little spiritualizing. Isaiah 31 and verse 1. Says, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. That pretty well describes these modern translators, if you ask me. They look not to God, they look to Egypt. So anyway, is that a proof text? Obviously not. I'm just doing a little spiritualizing here, but Where are you going to go to get the word of God? Are you going to go to Egypt, which is a place of bondage where God's people were taken out of? Or are you going to go maybe to Syria, where the New Testament church started out at? You remember, started out in Jerusalem, went to Antioch, and then Paul from Antioch, that was his home church, and I will show that here in just a minute. But anyway, that's where the text that the King James is translated from is called the Syriac text. It's from Syria. It's from the area of the world where the apostles were. Kind of makes sense. Maybe that's where God's Bible would come from. So, let's look at the Old Testament. That's the New Testament. So when we're talking about Westcott and Hort, Textus Receptus, all these big words, we're all talking about Greek New Testament. The Old Testament, and I'm not going to spend hardly any time in the Old Testament here. The majority of the controversy is in the New Testament. Okay, with these new Bibles, there's Old Testament stuff that's messed up too, but the majority of the controversy, the attacks on the deity of Christ and all that stuff, that's all in the New Testament. So anyway, the Old Testament that the modern versions are translated from, and when I say modern version, I mean anything past 1881, after Westcott and Hort. So the modern versions are translated from different Hebrew texts in the King James, such as Kittle's Biblia Hebraica. There's going to be a quiz after this, James, and I want you to remember Biblia Hebraica. the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So remember, I told you the Old Testament was in Hebrew. It's debatable when this happened. Some people say before the coming of Christ that the Old Testament was translated into Greek. It was called the Septuagint. Sept meaning seven or 70. There were 70 translators or 72. I'm not sure what there was. But anyway, they say Jesus quoted from that. I think we shot that one down in the basic Bible doctrine because Jesus said that the law had jots and tittles, which is Hebrew. Greek doesn't have jots and tittles. There's pretty strong evidence the Septuagint, that Greek translation of the Old Testament, was not even translated until after the New Testament times. So I don't buy any of that garbage anyway. But these new Bibles are translated from such things as that. So let's just get a couple quotes here. I'm going to quote from D.A. Waite from Defending the King James Bible. This is off of page 20. Old D.A. Waite was a pretty good researcher, terrible writer, if you ask me. I mean, I don't know if you've ever read his books, but it's just... everything is bolded, caps, underlined. It's like he's screaming, you know, almost every single thing he says. And then it's all these real short little sentences. I mean, the guy didn't know how to use a semicolon. And when you go to John Gill, you know, the famous Bible commentator, he didn't know what a period was. All he knew is the colons and semicolons. Literally write paragraphs, one sentence paragraphs. Crazy. This guy's the opposite. I mean, it's just like every little, it's just like sentence, sentence, sentence. It's just very difficult to read. And it's not, but anyway, lots of, he's a good researcher. I mean, this guy went through the King James with headphones on, reading, listening to the original KJV, the 1611, and then reading along in his, and marking down every discrepancy that he found, like words that sound differently or anything else. I mean, he's gone through and counted all the missing words. I mean, he did a lot of research. I mean, definitely a diligent fellow, it seems like. But anyway, he says, they admit in there, and this is speaking in the New American Standard Version, the NASV, or the New Alexandrian Slanderous Version, as I refer to it as. But in the New American Standard Version, he says, they admit in their preface, page number 8, the following. Hebrew text in the present translation, the latest edition of, 1, Rudolf Kindle's Biblia Hebraica, has been employed together with the most recent Light from Lexicography, Cognate Languages, and the Dead Sea Scrolls. So all I wanted just to show, the NASB says that it was translated from Kittel's Biblica Hebraica. Okay, I'm going to talk about that in just a second. I know this is boring as can be. We're going to get into some more interesting stuff, at least for you younger fellows, I'm sure. Here's another quote from the same guy, D.A. Waite. The Hebrew text... that is the NASV, uses Kittel's Biblica Hebraica. This edition has about 15 to 20 suggested changes in the Hebrew text placed in the footnotes on each page. If you multiply this by 1,424 pages in this Kittel Bible, it comes out to between 20,000 and 30,000 changes in the Old Testament. So he's saying that this text, this Kittel's Biblica Hebraica, has 15 to 20 suggested changes in the footnotes. You take all those changes, those are 20 to 30,000 changes that they suggest in the Old Testament. So that's why these new versions translated from this thing are not, that's why they're not accurate, because they're translated from a Hebrew manuscript that's not accurate. Here's another quote from him. The New International Version, or the non-inspired version, as I like to call it, has the same thing to say as the Old Testament foundation they are using for their has the same thing to say as to the Old Testament foundation they are using for their translation. On page 8 and 9 of the New International Version of 1978, the editors wrote, on page 8, for the Old Testament, the standard Hebrew text, the Masoretic text, which is a misnomer, the King James is translated from the true Masoretic text, what they're referring to shouldn't be considered the Masoretic text, but anyway, that's beside the point. As published in the latest editions of the Biblica Hebraica, which is the same Kittel Bible I mentioned before, this is D.A. Waite saying that, was used throughout. The Dead Sea Scrolls contain material bearing on an earlier stage of the Hebrew text. So they're saying that they used the Dead Sea Scrolls also. The translators also consulted the more important early versions, that is the Septuagint. So they used the Septuagint, they used Kittel's version. So they used these Hebrew and Greek versions of the Old Testament, which are not accurate versions. And I'm not going to say a whole lot more about it than that. I mean, literally, there have been who knows how many books written on this topic. I've read a few. One, two, three, four, I don't know. I've read a few of them anyway. And I have a whole ton of more on my shelf to read. I mean, this is a big subject, and I'm not even going to get into the Old Testament part of it. Just to give you just the facts of what they're translated from. Now, let's look at the King James Version and see what it's translated from. So the King James stands in distinction to all the new versions written after 1881 because its New Testament was translated from the Textus Receptus, okay, which is the Greek for the received text, and I already talked about that briefly before. The Textus Receptus was compiled by a man named Erasmus in the early 1500s. It was not a new version, but a printed Greek New Testament that was representative of about 85% or more of the surviving 5,000 extant manuscripts in the New Testament that closely agreed with one another. So here's what Erasmus did. Prior to Erasmus, all you had was a whole bunch of Greek handwritten manuscripts floating all around out there, thousands of them. And what he did was he found everything that he could. He took them all, he compared everything that he could, and he says, okay, I've compared them all. Here's what it says. Here, when we compare them all, we lay them on top of each other, and we see there's variations here, variations there, but we can clearly see this is what the text is when we compare them all. Printed it, not hand-wrote it. He printed it once, because this was printing press was around by this time in the 1500s, printed it into a Greek printed New Testament, which was called the Textus Receptus, or the received text. Okay. That is what the King James is translated from, the Textus Receptus. It's specifically translated from a version of the Textus Receptus, which I'll get into in a second. That's not so important. It's, I don't know if I am going to get into that. What's that guy's name? Basil? I don't remember anyway. It's not really, it's not important. But anyway, now it's going to bug me. I can't remember it, but I must move on. So the manuscript family that the King James was translated from originated in Syria, like I said before, where the New Testament churches were founded and where the Apostle Paul was based out of. So contrast this, the New Bibles come from Egypt, the King James comes from Syria, and if you look over there in Acts 11 and verse 26, we'll see something here which should make good sense to us why our Bible would come from Syria. It says there in Acts 11, 26, and when he had found him, this is speaking of Saul, when he had found him, brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That was in Syria. So in Antioch is where the Christians, where the disciples were first called Christians. This is the epicenter of New Testament evangelism, where Paul took the gospel to the whole world, out to the whole Gentile world. The King James agrees with the majority of the Greek manuscripts and all true English Bibles which preceded it, like the Gothic, which is, boy, you want to see something, that's way, way back there. That was, Gothic would have been like a elementary version of English almost. I mean, you couldn't even read that stuff. I mean, it's technically English based. I mean, it's what the English language came out of, but you look at that stuff, it just looks like you're reading some foreign language. Wycliffe's Bible, that was not translated from the TR. That was translated from the Latin Vulgate, I do believe. But anyway, that was in the 1382, I think. Tyndale was the first guy to translate the Bible into English, I believe. Tyndale, Coverdale, Geneva Bible, Great Bible, Bishop's Bible, all those Bibles preceding the King James were translated from, except for Tyndale, or except for Wycliffe, I mean, but all those English versions were translated from the Textus Receptus, the same Greek text that the King James was translated from. And when you look at those versions, those other English versions, and I've done it, and I've compared some of the controversial verses, they all agree with the King James. They don't have the same problems that these modern versions do because they're not translated from the same trash that these modern versions are. Now, in the Old Testament, the King James is translated from the Masoretic text, specifically the Ben-Kaim Masoretic text. Let me quote here from D.A. Wade again. He says, the word Masoretic is from the Hebrew Masar, which means to hand down, or traditional, I think it also means. I saw another quote that he had there in his book. So it means handed down. The Masoretic text is the handed down text that the Jews would copy, and it was handed down from the fathers. He says there, and I quote, the Daniel Boomberg edition, 1516 to 1517, was called the first rabbinic Bible. Then in 1524 and 1525, Boomberg published a second edition edited by Abraham Ben Chaim, or Ben Chaim, or Ben Chaim, which I guess is another pronunciation, Ibn Adonijah. So I guess the guy's full name was Abraham Ben Chaim Ibn Adonijah. I don't know. Anyway, he's referred to as Ben Chaim, which kind of is Jewish if you can't tell. So you'd think that the Hebrew Old Testament would probably be translated from a Jew. That would kind of make sense to me. Wouldn't it make sense to you? this is called the Ben Chaim edition of the Hebrew text. Daniel Boomberg's edition, on which the King James Bible is based, was the Ben Chaim Masoretic text. This is called the Second Great Rabbinic Bible. This became the standard Masoretic text for the next 400 years. This is the text that underlies the King James Bible. For 400 years, that was the Old Testament Hebrew text. So for 400 years, the Ben Chaim Hebrew text was the Hebrew Bible. That's what the King James is translated from. This Kittel's Biblica Hebraica, I did just read, I didn't put it in this outline, I did read that he did base it on the Ben Chaim until, like, I forget what year, in the early 1900s, and then in, like, 1937 or something, he switched to, and I don't even have the quote here, or the name, now I'm not going to remember. Anyway, he switched to a different Hebrew text, where he got his text from anyway. So, do you need to remember Ben Chaim? No. It's probably a good thing because you're probably not going to. Steve may. You guys probably won't. I mean, James, do you remember Ben Chaim? You don't remember that? I didn't figure. So, anyway, at least he's honest. It's not important. What you need to know is the modern versions are translated from one Hebrew text. The King James is translated from a different one. That's all you need to know. Anybody ever questions you about that, you just say it's different. You got a problem with it, talk to my pastor. That's what you tell him. All right? Or, you know, go read a book on it or whatever. But anyway, that's all you need to know is they're different. The New Testament, you want them to have a little more ammunition in your belt besides that. But anyway, so the Westcott and Hort Greek New Testament, which is the underlying New Testament of the modern versions, let's look at that versus the Textus Receptus, which is the underlying text of the King James. So let's just do a little comparison here between the Westcott and Hort and the Textus Receptus, and see if, are they basically the same and just, you know, a little bit different, little tweaks here and there. Well, here I got another quote for you from D.A. Waite. I'm going to get into Gail Ripley here in a little bit, but D.A. Waite says, regarding Westcott and Hort in the TR, the Textus Receptus, he says, the Westcott and Hort text changes the Textus Receptus in over 5,600 places. Doesn't sound like they're exactly the same to me. Do you know how many changes they made? My own personal count. So here is this man's personal count. He's not quoting somebody else. He actually went through the thing and counted. I mean, this is pretty wild. My own personal count as of August 2nd, 1984, using Shrivener's Greek New Testament referred to above, was 5,604 changes that Westcott and Hort made to the Textus Receptus in their own Greek New Testament text. So their version had 5,600 changes from the version that the King James is translated from. Their Greek was far different, okay? Of these 5,604 alterations, I found 1,952 of them to be omissions, which is 35%, 467 to be additions, which is 8%, and 3,185 to be changes, which is 57%. So of these differences that he found that a bunch of them are omissions, some of them are additions, and a bunch of them are changes. Okay? In these 5,604 places that were involved in these alterations, there were 4,366 more words included, making a total of 9,970 Greek words that were involved. So these changes involved almost 10,000 Greek words. This means that in a Greek text of 647 pages, such as Scribner's text, so in a Greek Bible that had 647 pages, is what he's saying here, this would average 15.4 words per page that were changed from the received text. So if you take a Greek Bible, a Westcott and Hort Greek Bible, every single page would average 15 words changed in that Greek Bible. He says, Pastor Jack Mormon which I've read one of his books, that Forever Settled book was by him, Pastor Jack Mormon counted 140,521 words in the Textus Receptus. So this guy obviously has no life, because he went through the Textus Receptus and counted 140,521 words. Chris, could you even count to 140,000? You probably could. But it would take you a long time. Imagine going through a Greek New Testament and counting every single word, 140,000 of them. But you know what? Thank the Lord that there are people out there that do this kind of stuff and give us all this good information. These changes would amount to 7% of the words and 45.9 pages of the Greek New Testament if placed together in one place. So what he's saying is, if you took all the missing words or all the changed words in the Westcott and Hort Greek New Testament and you put them all together, like say just at the end of the Bible, it'd whack 45 complete pages off of that thing. All of the missing words and changed words. So it's a big deal, right? Okay. Let's see, what time is it here? I want to see if I can get through all this stuff. Okay, keep going? What do you say? Or do you have to go?
I just got sick, so I'm just going to try.
Okay. All right, well, let's just cut it off right here, though. This is 1 hour and 6 minutes, and we will continue next time. Steve, you're stealing my thunder, but that's okay. I'm just teasing you. All right, thanks for your kind and patient attention.